So I wanted to myself thank the elders for this opportunity. It was in the middle of last year's lectureship that my family and I placed membership here. And so coming at that time, doing that, it made a big impression on us. Each week, different men of the congregation getting up and speaking thoughtfully and with great respect for God's Word, and each bringing their perspective and their experience into a study where we're striving, as Paul says, to rightly divide the Word of Truth. So we really appreciated that last year, and I feel honored to be able to participate in it this year. We're talking this quarter in the book of James. Last week, Kevin spoke to us about wisdom in the context of the end of chapter 3. And while I'm honored to be able to speak here, I don't envy anyone who has to speak right after Kevin. But I'll do my best this morning. We'll see how it goes. So at the end of chapter 3, he's talking about wisdom. But also, as we start here in chapter 4, James is going to expound upon what he was saying in verses 14 through 16 back in chapter 3. So it'd be good if we start there. It says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there." So this idea of earthly wisdom. And so talking to the Jews scattered abroad, as we are in James, James is going to start building up steam here at the beginning of chapter... Well, he started building steam up at the end of chapter 3, for what he's about to move into, the first few verses of chapter 4 here. And it's at this point we have to, as we often do, make the point that, you know, James didn't write this with, well, 4, verse 1, verse 2. This is a continual thought. This is a paragraph. He's building up an argument, and he's about to come, he's at the top of his hill, and he's going to come downhill pretty hard with a rebuke against the Christians here. And he started there in 14 through 16. And then the scripture we're going to cover today is pretty much verses 1 through 4. And I'll read that first, and then we'll go through the each individual part. So as he comes out of this discussion, we'll start in verse 18 of chapter 3. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So then he changes around. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So our theme today is the idea that friendship with the world is enmity with God. But then 1 James kind of rolls down. He's already talking about the wisdom of this world where envy and strife are. And so as we go through this, you know, I was looking at different commentaries or comments on the book of James, and some suggested that this wasn't necessarily, he was specifically speaking to Jews at the time. He's talking in generalities about principles of morality. But others said, well, no, James must have heard wind, and there must have been the idea that he's actually speaking of people, because the comments that are made are very cutting here in the beginning of chapter 4. And it brings to mind things of the Old Testament, and we'll talk about those as we talk about today. So he's talking to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And from the outside, he's been talking very straight. Overall, there seems to be a call to attention for them to get their spiritual lives in order. They have a responsibility and an expectation. And in these first three verses of chapter 4, he actually wants them to feel fully ashamed. Because he's not, I mean, if you're going to end this series by saying adulterers and adulteresses, that's not a light accusation. That's not a beating around the bush. He's being pretty straightforward. He starts with a series of rhetorical questions, starting here in verse 1. "Where do wars and fights from among you come? Selfish desires and pleasures from within." It implies very clearly the idea that they're not getting along, or at least there's some of them that are not getting along, that there's some type of intensity. There's not an abundance of brotherly love. There's an abundance of people who are not getting along. But it also brings to mind the works of the flesh. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So, before we start that list, instead of Paul speaking about this theoretically, James is more pointedly talking about, why are you warring against each other? Why are you... And how many of these different things in the works of the flesh fit back here where James is talking now? "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So James is almost calling upon these works of the flesh that he may have read from Paul listing out, or what he's familiar with himself, and saying that where do wars and desires come from? This is not something that's wisdom of from heaven, as he was speaking about in chapter 3. This has to be, do they not come from the desires for pleasures that war within your members, from it within your own self? In verse 2, he says, "You lust and you do not have. You want it, but you still don't get it. Even if you get it, you want more," whatever it may be. Interestingly enough, James doesn't go into specifics. He just continues to talk in generalities, but he's approaching an attitude. He's saying, you want more, and when you get more, you want more and more. You're insatiable. You can't get your thirst quenched, whether it be things, whether it be money, whether it be power, whether it be influence. You want those things. You just, the way you're dealing with things, the way you're dealing with your brothers, the way you're dealing with yourselves in the world, you're reflecting upon God. He's implying this. He doesn't explicitly say, but he's just head on attacking their attitude. He also says there in verse 2, "You murder and covet and cannot obtain." Again, that brings to mind the lust of the flesh, where it mentions murder and coveting. But it also brings to mind the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5. And actually, a part of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus talking about referring to the Ten Commandments. And so, again, if we keep in mind the fact that we're talking to the Jews abroad, James is making his arguments in almost Old Testament fashion, referring them back to things that they should know even before they were Christians. Concepts and basics of morality that were taught to them in the synagogues, no matter where they were. So if these are scattered abroad, these were Jews that have been scattered from the different attacks from when they were taken into captivity and spread abroad. But they were still had the opportunity through the synagogues that were established all over, and where Paul often went and the apostles on the journeys, that's where they would start with these Jews, that they knew the old law. In Matthew 5, starting verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be held in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. But James is saying to these Jewish Christians, in terms of murder, it may not be actually murder, but it is those who hate their brother. Those who have something against their brother, or they know their brother has something against them. You murder and covet. You want what other people have, whether it be with those within the church or those without. You're taking on this attitude of what you can accomplish for yourself. Selfish pleasures and selfish desires. And that is, again, not the wisdom of from heaven. That's the wisdom of the earth. That's not letting your work show. It actually harkens back to the first chapter of James, where he was in verse 13 in chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death. And so it's that concept that James is no longer talking about in concept. He's specifically talking to the Jewish Christians and say, you're doing these things. You're murdering, you're coveting, and you cannot obtain. It continues there in verse 2, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. This is a bit of a strange statement to me, because if you're talking about selfish things, coveting things, just a simple or base situation, we know that that's not what we're supposed to approach God for. But he's almost rhetorically saying that you want these things, you have these desires, you want to propel yourself, you have these selfish things that you want, but you don't get them because you don't ask. You don't ask God for help for these. And then he says there in verse 3, you ask but you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Even if you ask, you're not going to receive because you know these are selfish desires. These are things that you shouldn't be asking for. It's not for spiritual things. It's not for necessities. It's for pleasure. You know, when I read this section, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Also, the anxiousness with which they covet and they war and they fight with each other. It made me think specifically, because we just finished the study in Philippians, back in the 20-somethings class, which I am. Yeah. In Philippians chapter 4, Bob spoke of this recently, just this past Wednesday night, referring to the worship service that we had last Sunday evening, the prayer service. In Philippians 4, it says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. First, let your gentleness be made known to all men, as opposed to let your coveting and murdering be made known to all men. So you could run these two passages right beside each other as being perfect opposites, but running in parallel. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. As opposed to in James, be anxious for everything because you want, and when you want more, and when you get that, you want more still. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, contrast that with what James was saying. You ask, but you don't get, because you ask amiss. Because you're not asking with thanksgiving and gentleness in your heart, you're asking with selfish desire and want, and God, if I could just have this, then I would be happy, and therefore I wouldn't need you anymore. That's how he's accusing those over in James, as opposed to what Paul is trying to comfort those Christians in Philippi who are undergoing different persecutions. And the result here in Philippians, after you let your request be made known to God, in verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind through Christ Jesus. So we're familiar with that, and we can associate that with be anxious for nothing, with everything, take your request to God, and he will comfort you, and you will have that peace. Then you contrast that with what James is talking to these Jewish Christians. You fight, you war, you struggle with each other, you murder each other, you backbite, backstab, gossip, and you ask, you don't ask and you don't get, you still want it though, you can't help but wanting it, you want what that person has, you feel like you should be making more money, you should feel like you should have more things, you feel like you want to get further ahead in life, you feel like you should have more influence, you should have more impact because of who you are. Not only are you a Jew, but you're a Jew who has found the Messiah and you're following after them, and I'm going to use that to my greatest extent and I'm going to advance myself. That's earthly wisdom. That's an effort to blend heavenly wisdom with earthly wisdom, and it just doesn't work. And that's exactly James's point here. It's just not going to work. And in fact, when you do that, I have a rebuke for you, and it's coming up. And there is no peace. You know, back there in verse 18 of chapter 3, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's ironic that he was just saying that a couple of verses before. He's like, but that's not what you all are doing. You guys are making war. You guys are at each other. You guys, the way you handle yourselves out in the world is even reflecting back on Christ. It's not happening. You are not those who sow peace. And in fact, what you are is verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now, some versions may just have adulteresses. And we'll start, it's the concept of, if you're part of the church, you're part of the bride of Christ. You're part of that betrothed to Christ that is to be faithful. That concept of being dedicated to Christ and not being unfaithful. So by saying adulterers and adulteresses, it's the idea of all in one phrase. That means unfaithful, deceitful, uncommitted, betraying, sinful. Under the old law, it's reason for stoning. So it goes back to the Ten Commandments. He was talking about, you know, don't murder, don't covet. And here, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. That concept of, you're Jews, you should know this. You should know that if you're going to try to blend the world with God, it's just not going to work. It hasn't worked historically. And it's not going to work now. It's a common rebuke in the Old Testament for the Israelites, the prophets. If we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 in verse 3, it says, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not the children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with God under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On lofty and high mountains you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. And behind the doors of the post you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. You have gone up to them. You have entered your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. So the concept of the children of Israel, betrothed to God, being the people of God, the children of God, instead of being faithful to God, they've gone and worshipped other false gods. They've let the surrounding countries influence them. They wanted to be like them. They went to under every green tree. You know, we have the rebuke of where it says that you cut down the tree and half of it you use to make fire to cook your meal, and the other half of it you carve into an image so that you can bow down to it. The irony that is there. Another example is in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, starting in verse 14, it says, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I have bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. But you have trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." If you skip down to verse 19, "Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you have sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood." So again, speaking to the children of Israel of the abominations they were willing to do by following other gods, and how shameful it was, how embarrassing and how just wicked the idea of passing their children through the fires of Molech. Some of them survived, many of them probably did, or injured very, very dearly with the fires of Molech. And it's these type of examples when James says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." And when you get to the New Testament, you've probably heard this idea. When you get to the New Testament, the one thing, you know, there's problems with the Jewish nation. There's the Pharisees who've brought their traditions on top of the old law. There's different ruling parties within the sects of the Jews. But the one thing they don't have a problem with anymore is idolatry. They've learned their lesson there. But James, as he's writing to these Christians abroad, in different who were previously in different synagogues and now worshiping God, who think they found the Messiah, he's calling them that same thing from the Old Testament. You have the same problem the Jews of all history have had. You're not being faithful. Now, whether or not they've gone fully there or not, we don't quite know. But he's trying to shake them. He's trying to say, look, you're doing all these things. You murder, you covet, you ask and you don't get. When you ask amiss, because the things you want are so selfish and so earthly and of earthly wisdom. Now, whether or not they had gone fully abase, and you just had, for lack of a better terminology, you had a congregation where they just had the name on the door, but that was about it. The people inside were nothing that reflected Christ. We don't know. Because he's trying to make this godly inspired principle point in verse 4. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And his point is, he says, you cannot embrace the world. You can't come over here and embrace the world and at the same time just tilt a little bit and embrace God at the same time. It can't be a group hug. It's just physically impossible. There's no group hug with God and the world. If you're embracing the world, God is back here. He's in the opposite direction, and you're heading in this direction with the world. You can't embrace both at the same time. We can't all get together and just have a good group hug moment. Because it's just, that's like saying, in God there is light, and in sometimes you can get it in a little bit of darkness. No. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There is no sin. It just doesn't work. You can't be a friend of the world and embrace God at the same time. And by choosing to be this way, so one of the things I read said, whoever definitively intends to be a friend of the world. And the Jewish Christians may not realize they are making the choice to be the friend of the world. But that's what he's trying to make. That's what he's trying to rebuke them and warn them against. You may not realize that you're making the choice to be with the friend of the world by acting this way. But that's what you're doing. You're making the choice to be a friend of the world. Therefore, you are an enemy of God. And if nothing else, at that point, that should scare them. He's admonished them in concept of what sin can do. He's admonished them as to be a doer, to be a doer of good things, individually. And he's talked about your faith is dead without works. He's wanting them to do, and he's wanting them to do good things in the first part of James, because they're trying to mingle this earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom, and it's just not working. You know, from here on out in chapter 4, he'll start talking about things you should do and the ways you should approach God. But right now, at this crux moment, he's been encouraging them. He's like, you should be doing for others. You should fill your lives with work. You should demonstrate your faith through your works. But I'm going to tell you, from what I've heard and what's coming back to me, that's not happening. You're murdering, you're coveting, you're acting plumb carnal. You are carnal. And if that's the way, you're an adulterer and you're an adulteress. And you're trying to make the world your friend, and that just can't happen. And we can't deny the fact that we live in the world. We are part of the world, we work with the world, when we disperse from here, that we are sitting next to someone at work that is of the world. We can't get away from that. But we have to realize that where we have our confidence, where we have our foundation, where we have our motives cannot be earthly based. They cannot be based off of envy and self-seeking, because therefore confusion and every evil thing are there. In our places of work, we should be known for the ones who are grounded. When people think of us, they don't think of, well, he's looking to advance, he's looking to be the person who moves ahead or makes the extra bonus or makes the extra buck. We should be the ones who are known for being the peacemakers, the ones who are steadily doing our work so that everyone can advance, because that's the purpose of the job here, not to just advance ourselves. And it's hard. It's not what we're taught to do. We're taught to be self-promoting, self-enhancing, while at the same time pushing ourselves up by pressing other people down. And if we have that as our first reputation where we are, how does it reflect back on Christ? And that's exactly what James is telling these Jewish Christians. You're Jews. You know the old law. You know your history. You've been taught that. You knew there was a Messiah coming, and we were looking for him. We found that Messiah, and we have that Messiah, the one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And now you're going to take this attitude and you're going to move in this direction? He's warning them starkly and getting them to fall back. For myself, when I think of the concept of friendship with the world as enmity with God, there's a specific Old Testament story that comes to my mind. I want us to look at it to some extent. It's the story of Balaam and Barak in Numbers chapter 22. And we're not going to read the whole passage, and I kind of put a pictorial up here. You had Balak, he was in charge of Moab. And he sees the children of Israel coming in, and it was quite a sight to behold as they came into the country. This camp would come in, and they would set up, and they'd set up the tabernacle in the middle, and on top of that, you'd have the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. And before you ever even saw it, you'd heard there's this group of people, they're coming along. And where they come, whoever they encounter, if they don't agree and if their God tells them to, they'll get rid of them. And you will lose, kings will die, you will lose your kingdom. So how are we going to... Balak is just worried. Flat out worried. They're going to squash us like a bug. They're going to kill us. They're going to take all our people. I need to go get Balaam. He's this guy who's lived out here. He's some type of prophet, some type of oracle, and I want him to come. And so Balaam is told that he should go and he should talk to Balak. And we know the familiar story of Balaam riding his donkey and the donkey seeing the angel, but Balaam can't see it. And the donkey won't go, and he beats the donkey. And finally, the donkey just stops, and Balaam's beating him. And then the donkey starts talking to him. "Haven't you had me for a long time? Have I ever done anything like this?" And Balaam seems to think, well, I'll just start talking to the donkey. That's nothing unusual. He says, "Well, you just won't go." And then his eyes are open, and he sees the angel that is there with the sword. He's like, "Oh." He falls to the ground. And he goes and sees Balak, and Balak says, "I want you to go and curse these people." He says, "I will give you all the silver and gold in the world, as much as I can give you, if you'll just go curse these people." And Balaam says, "Well, you can give me as much as you want, but I can't. I can't go. I can't do anything but what God tells me to say. If I'm going to speak for God, and if I'm going to place anything, I'll just say what God." And God had already told him, you go and you talk with him. So he takes him up to a high place. Balak takes Balaam up to a high place, and he says, "Here, curse him." And he blesses them. It's like, and Balak said, "What'd you just do? I brought you up, and that's not going to help me or my people." And he said, "I told you, you can give me all the gold and silver in the world, but I'm not going to be able to say anything but what God tells me to say." So he does this not once, but he does it three different times. And each time, Balak just gets madder and madder. And then it says at the end of chapter 24 in Numbers that they just parted ways. But then in chapter 25 of Numbers, we have an incident where those of Moab, they're next to the camp. In verse 21, verse 25 of 24, of Numbers 24, verse 25. "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of God arose against Israel." And if you read down, a plague came in verse 9. Well, we'll start back in verse 7. "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust through both of them, through the man of Israel and the woman, through their body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. So their camps were beside each other, and they started to intermingle and committed harlotry, adultery, adulterers and adulteresses. Because they're right there beside each other, they were making friendship with the world. Now what's that have to do with Balaam and Balak? Well, if you go to Numbers 31, in verse 12, they had just exercised vengeance on the Midianites, and the men came back with many of the women. And in chapter 31, verse 12, it says, "Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside, but Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord.'" So back in the story of Balaam and Balak, even though he couldn't do as Balak requested, go up to this high place, curse the children of Israel so that you'll save my people. Every time he went up and blessed them. You cannot change the word of the Lord. You can't change what the Bible says. But apparently, after all these instances, three times, there's actually a fourth prophecy where Balaam says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your people. He says, look, don't worry about a curse. Don't worry about what I could officially do speaking for God. I'll tell you how to take care of this. Just stay there. Let them stay there. Let your people start intermingling. Let them become friends. Just let them camp near you, your people and your women. And then the friendship with the world led to 24,000 people dying out of a camp that had 600,000 men of war, which is somewhere around 2 to 3 million people. 24,000 in a plague like that in one location. That's going to make an impression. And it would have been more had that one Israelite not gone into the tent with the man who was committing harlotry and ran the spear through both of them. This simple counsel, just let them become friends. God's people, people of the world, just let them become friends. We don't need any bold proclamation for this to happen. It's just going to happen. It's comfortable. It's going to happen naturally. It even gets mentioned in Revelations when you're talking to the seven churches. In Revelations chapter 2. So this is the church at Pergamos. Excuse me. Revelations 2 and starting verse 12. These things he says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Just like the angel standing in front of the donkey. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and you do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there also those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So they were practicing the counsel of... So there were some there who were practicing the counsel of Balaam. Eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Don't worry about participating with the temple harlots, if that's what their worship. You're being a good neighbor. No. That's an attempt at that group hug again. And can you imagine that? Jesus is here, harlots here, let's all have a group. No. That's what James is trying to tell them. You're an adulterer, you're an adulteress. You're unfaithful if you're trying to do that. You're immoral if you're trying to do that. You're wicked. You're worthy of being stoned. So repent. Call them, get their attention. You know, another example of being friendship with the world or trying to embrace both, and it's a little more subtle, it's not quite as obvious as this, is the example of Simon the Sorcerer. He didn't even realize he was doing that. He was trying to embrace both. Simon had been converted in Acts chapter 8. But it says that the Spirit had not been given to anyone at that point. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, says, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." We don't know Simon's motives. Whether they were good or whether he was like, wow, I can make some money with this. We don't know. But the fact that he was using money to try to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's about to get severely rebuked. He was mingling some wisdom of the world with the wisdom from heaven. Money will get me what I need. I want something spiritual in this case, so I'm going to ask. Is he asking amiss? Pretty much. He didn't necessarily realize it, but he is. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because of the thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So, trying to have it both, friendship with the world and friendship with God, embracing both. So finally, how do we know when we are starting to make friends with the world? Well, first, as Kevin talked about last week, the concept of peace is not at the front of our minds. Rather, the concept of self is at the front of our minds. We would start relying on earthly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom, as was spoken of in the previous passage. We start looking around at what we don't have rather than what we can do for others. When we fill our thoughts with, I wish, and I need, but how can I get, man, I don't have. He's got a lot more. Or I'm not in it. If I could only get his position, who can I step on to get that done? You know, if that's your focus, but then you spell, well, you know, I'm here, I'm worshiping God, you got to realize you're attempting that group hug. When our want comes before what God wants. And as we proceed through this chapter, the idea of humility and asking God, asking for God's help with the right perspective, that's going to come up. So today was the major attention getter rebuke, and I appreciate your attention. Thanks.